If you would please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, 12. Romans chapter 12. And just going to read verse 9, actually just the first part of verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we gather this morning as your beloved children. We thank you for that. No matter what condition we arrived in this morning, you loved us just the same. With the same love which you had for us before the foundation of the world. Father, thank you for making that love manifest through the sending of your Son as a propitiation for our sins, that we might first know your love and by and through the knowledge of that love, the experience of that love might love you and others. Now, Father, would you help us this morning to consider what genuine love looks like? And as was prayed just a moment ago, be doers of your word and not hearers only. Father, would you be pleased to continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might, by testing, discern what is your will, the good, the well-pleasing to you, the perfect, genuine love. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I trust that almost everyone in here has seen The Princess Bride, and if you haven't, I can't help you. Most of us have. And so most of you will be familiar with the scene where, you know, Wesley, having died, being partially dead, is taken to Miracle Max in order to revive him. And you know, fortunately, Wesley was only partially dead, so that Miracle Max could indeed revive him. If Wesley could provide a good enough reason, so air was inserted into Wesley's lungs, and in order for Wesley to speak, you know, though partially dead, that's how it works in The Princess Bride. And exhaling, he says, right? And so Miracle Max, not wanting to do the miracle, having been scarred by the king, having forsaken all miracles, he says, there it is. To bluff! Clearly he's a gambler and he owes you a debt, and that's why you want me to revive him. And fortunately his wife, having heard what Wesley said, comes out and says, liar! Liar! Right? True love! He said, true love. Well, Hollywood does not know true love. Nor does any man, woman, or child apart from the true and living God who is love. But this morning we do want to consider more carefully what is genuine love, love without hypocrisy, sincere love, not lip service love. What is genuine love? What is true love? So that we aren't found simply being a people to bluff. Right. So we begin this new section just by taking up what I would argue is the head of this section, genuine love. And in the Greek, it's three words. It's just the love, genuine or without hypocrisy or sincere. You have to provide the verb. I think the ESV and most translations are right in providing an imperatival force, if you will, to this. And so not just the love is genuine, but let love be genuine. Throughout this section, we will find exhortations or admonishments for the body as a whole, specifically in that first section in regards to our relationships with one another. So it makes sense that Paul would start off with let love be genuine. But Paul's going to move on to our relationships outside the body as well. And really the theme of this whole section is genuine love. I want to make just a couple of comments about the structure of this whole section before we dive in to this first part of verse 9. It is interesting, the structure itself. It actually lacks conjunctions. It's just this rapid fire, short injunctions. It for the most part lacks verbs. It's sprinkled with some participles here and there that are given imperatival force. My point here is simply that the English cleans it up quite a bit for us. It's furthermore actually an eclectic mix of Old Testament sayings, the teachings of Jesus, early Christian tradition, ethics, if you will, or ethics of the early Christian tradition, along with some Jewish and Greek wisdom teachings. It's what some scholars would refer to, or at least some would argue it's what's referred to as paranesis. Just this is a form, a structure, that we're not familiar with, but just does exactly what Paul does here. An eclectic mix of these short, rapid fire injunctions with this ethical thrust. But unlike paranesis back in the first century, which was usually meant for a broad audience, this is intentionally written and developed for the Christian church in Rome. And I mean very intentionally. I've tried to point out throughout this letter that Paul is not just here sharing the gospel that he proclaims everywhere in preparation for him coming to Rome to receive help from the Roman church, though certainly he intends to do that. He'll make that clear in this letter. But he's also addressing, it appears, a real issue alive and well, so to speak, in the church in Rome. That is, that there is real discord in the body there because of a lack of understanding of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile, and all are justified, both Jew and Gentile, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that actually transforms everything. That renews the mind in such a way that we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. It does away with it. It puts off, if you will, the old age. So that our thinking is no longer conformed to it, according to the flesh, you might say, the way in which we used to think of people and things. But I think specifically in this context, people. And changes, if you will, the dividing lines. There's in Adam and there is in Christ. And so Paul here turns in this section and offers a header for everything that will follow up till the end of this chapter, verse 21. I would be willing to push it a little bit further than that, but let's say at least through this immediate section that ends in verse 21. Let love be genuine. As I've already alluded to, we do want to keep in mind as we move. And if you have the insert for the sermon, it will be of some help to you, though not as much as you might hope. But let's start where it begins there. Christians strive to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That language isn't in Romans chapter 12, and yet it's in Romans chapter 12. That's what Paul says there at the beginning. That is, that we should strive to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. How does Paul say that? Well, in verse 1, he says that in view of the mercies of God, that we should present our bodies, right, as a living, holy, well-pleasing to God offering. This is true worship. That is, we should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So I actually, instead of just walking through this material and reviewing, I thought we might do this morning, change it up just a little bit, keep you on your toes. We're going to walk through this as kind of just an evaluation. We're in week 4, I believe, since entering chapter 12. So it was 4 weeks ago today, I think maybe 3, that we took up chapter 12, verse 1. And we considered presenting ourselves in this exhortation for the people of God to respond rightly to the gospel, as walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. As we consider the mercies of God, there is an appropriate response. That is true worship. That is this heart first from inside out, love for God and others that permeates everything. We live now not for ourselves, but for God. And specifically, we live for God by living for His people. And so, let's just ask the question. Have you been growing in that? The sermon that was preached 4 weeks ago was meant to compel us to present our bodies and souls, our whole selves to God as a living, holy, well-pleasing to God offering, right? It was meant to compel that. So we should be able to look back 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, and 1 week ago, and remember what the Word has said, and actually see whether we've been responding to it. Or else we're just hearers of the Word, week by week, coming, hearing something we might like or something we don't like, and then walking away like a man who's looked at his face in the mirror and forgotten what he looks like. So are we presenting our whole selves, body and soul, all that we are, day by day, to the God who is worthy of all of our love and devotion? Are we rejoicing in the fact that we can even do that only in view of the mercies of God? Because a way has been opened up for us in Christ Jesus to enter in before Him and offer Him a praise of thanksgiving, which He receives and delights and even sings over us. Because He loves us. Are we striving to be transformed by the renewal of our minds? Or did we just hear that and think, yeah, that makes sense? And then Monday was just like Saturday, and Tuesday just like the week before. You following me? Are we presenting our whole selves to God? Are we striving day by day to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we might indeed be a people who are able to by testing discern what is the will of God as we see all things now in light of the gospel? Are we cultivating a humble love that is replacing, if you will, the haughty hate that once characterized every single one of us? We should probably get to verse 9. We all know how this works. Verse 9 does begin this new section, a section that, again, as I've said, is rightly understood to have the theme, if you will, of genuine love. The humility, unity, and diversity by design that is explicated in verses 3 through 8 is meant to admonish the church in Rome to set aside or even mortify their old way of looking at one another, and to exhort them to be transformed by the renewal of their minds as they redefine the relationships one to another. And this is a new section, but I don't think Paul has left that behind. Paul is not moving on to a new concern. Instead, Paul is continuing to build up the church of Rome by calling them to live by love. So Christians strive to cultivate, as we think about this whole section, cultivate relationships worthy of the gospel. That is, as we take up just today's portion, built on genuine love. Laboring for genuine love. Just go ahead and jot that down if you're following in the insert, and then make a note to yourself right next to it. Pastor Jeff's probably going to ask me next week whether I've been striving to labor in genuine love. And so you just get a heads up, and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, and then on Sunday you'll be able to say yes, amen, right? Instead of ouch. Okay. Love is, and we're, if you're following along in the insert, this is as far as you get. I'm sorry, from here you're on your own. But I am going to provide some handrails for us as we go. The first is this. We need to understand that love is the heart of the law. And love is the heart of the law. So if we're thinking about genuine love, it seems right to take a step back and to understand that genuine love has always been at the very heart of the law as we find it in God's Word. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. I'll actually read the longer section so you have the context as well. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. That is, asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 and Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18. While we're probably familiar with the Shema from Deuteronomy, or maybe you're not, but just go and read it for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. Pretty straightforward in regards to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is to be our primary love. But we're probably less familiar, especially in our Christian context, with the quote from Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18. So I want to read it. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18. Okay? I believe it is critical to note that in the context of Leviticus, the command is to love the people of God. Paul repeatedly points to this commandment to love our neighbor as the fulfillment of the law. That is, Paul repeatedly quotes this verse. He's going to do so, in fact, in Romans in the very next chapter, chapter 13. He will quote Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 as the fulfillment of the law. Of course, most of us are familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." More could be said, but I think that's sufficient to remind us that love is at the heart of the law. Love is the heart of the law. Now, with that in mind, we can take this one step further and remember that the law has been written upon our hearts. Or, to say it another way, love is the law that has been written on the heart of every believer. We have love written on our hearts by the Spirit of light and life and love. You can refer back to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It is this very law that has set us free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit has poured God's love for us. God's love for us has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The point is simply that the law of God has always commanded supreme love for God, manifested in love for one another. before this law, or before this law, whether you want to think that in terms of the law given to Adam or the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that law, as it came to us externally, as you think about all the Ten Commandments hanging upon that law. And if you're not, I'll pause here and just read it just in case you're not familiar with it. Paul is going to say in just a little while, I mean, it'll be months and months for us, but in just a little while in this letter, he's going to say, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, he says, name it. Name any other commandment. They're all summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That law, though, as we were under it, if you will, whether as Gentiles simply in Adam or as Israel under the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai, it condemned us. But now, God, in light of his mercies, right, and because of the great love with which he has loved us, has actually raised us from the dead with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in heavenly places. We are no longer estranged from God, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope because we do not have God. Instead, we've actually been reconciled to God. He has poured out his love in our hearts. And that love is our law, if you will. We have been saved to love. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, freed, if you will, to love. We've been freed from the tyranny of our haughty hate to walk in humble love with one another. This is best understood by pointing out that the context of this exhortation is the love of God. I've already alluded to it. Let's consider that a little more carefully. Let me say it this way, and this would be worth jotting down. The love of God is the context and the motivation for our genuine love. And I would argue all genuine love. The love of God is the context and the motivation for genuine love. Any love, however you want to define it, who is ever defining it, whatever it might be, it's not the love that Paul refers to here. If it is not actually born in and flows from the context of God's love and motivated by it. Really, you need go no further than Romans chapters 5-8. After Paul has expounded first, of course, that we were all under sin, and then that we are all justified, that is, Jew and Gentile, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He turns in chapter 5 and says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So while our external circumstances may tempt us to think otherwise, God loves each and every believer. God loves each and every member of Christ's body. It's no longer, not that it ever was, circumstances that communicated or dictated whether God loves us. But Paul continues, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. So God loves us. His love has been poured out in our hearts. God's love has been made manifest to us through the sending of his son who died for us while we were his enemies. And Paul goes on to make the point that if If God did not spare his own son while you were his enemy, how much more? How much more can you rest assured that his love will never end? Of course, that's where Paul ends Romans chapter 8. This whole section, 5 through 8, ends in Romans chapter 8 with that love from which we can never be separated in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. That's the context. That is the mercies of God. It's also the motivation. Paul says it elsewhere in a letter to the Corinthians this way. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us. It's interesting. We don't do this, but we should. We should pause and ask ourselves, how is that genitive working? Remember, see Amber if you have questions about this afterwards. But just pause and think about it. Love of Christ could be our love for Christ, or it could be Christ's love for us. That is, it could be possessive, or we could actually be stating that it's our love for Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. By the way, there is a use of the genitive that spans both those categories. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So just again, right there you have context and motivation. What's the context? Christ laid down his life for us. That is the love of God made manifest. What is motivation? Christ died for us and laid down his life for us. It is his love for us that controls us and our love for him. Because he loved us first. And by the way, it's worth noting that very passage rolls directly into the very thing that I think Paul is addressing here. When Paul goes on to write in the rest of that section in Corinthians, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, we're no longer conformed to the world. And I know that covers more than just that, but it definitely covers that. We are no longer conformed to this age, that is, thinking about people according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, this genuine love, the context is God's love for us. The context and motivation is God's love for us. So love is the heart of the law. Love is the law written on our hearts. And the love of God is the context and motivation of genuine love. Genuine love may also be, or let me say it this way, I'm going to turn and begin to unpack genuine love just a little bit. And I'll do so under several headings. Primary, priority, all P's, by the way. You're welcome. Primary, priority, partial, perpetual, and pure. Okay? Primary, priority, don't worry. We're going to spend a long time on the two and then be really quick with the last three. Okay? So, primary and priority. And these two are inseparable. All three of them are inseparable. But think about genuine love in terms of primary. What is the primary object, if you will, of genuine love? It is God. It is God. The first and greatest law written on our heart is love the Lord above all else, supremely. I think most of us here probably get that. We probably understand that, yeah, of course, we have to love God first and then we have to love one another and others. But the reality is on the ground, I think if you're really honest, if I'm really honest, that rarely happens. I'll argue it never happens wholly and purely in my heart. That there is always a battle between God as my supreme love and someone or something else. And I can do strange things in my mind to justify why I should, for instance, forsake the gathering of the Lord in order to go love someone else. I can do all sorts of things in my mind. For instance, I can justify sometimes in my mind why I should just, you know what, just not really address sin in the lives of others, because, I mean, after all, I'm supposed to love them, all the while actually forsaking my love for God to the extent that sin, any sin, does not bother me. To the extent that I accept it, normalize it, overlook it, and actually confuse that with mercy. See, the difference between overlooking sin that I might do and God dealing with sin in view of the mercies of God on the cross is that God didn't overlook it. He paid for it in full. He paid the debt. He didn't simply wink, nod, and be like, now that you guys understand, we're just going to do away with that whole sin thing. I just wanted to, you know, use an illustration. It wasn't an illustration. God paid the price. He accepted the debt. It was the only way for him to forgive sin. It was the only way for him to demonstrate mercy. You think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Think about the king who forgives the great debt. You realize that debt doesn't just go away. The debt is actually moved, necessarily so. You guys know how money works, right? I mean, that if you owe me $100, Pastor Ryan, and I say, you know what, forget about it, $100 doesn't show up in my bank account. It doesn't work like that. I say, your debt is now mine. It's my loss. I will lose the $100 that you owe me in order for me to forgive you the debt of $100. My point is that we are called, first and foremost, if we are to be a people who are actually growing and laboring to love genuinely, that is only possible to the extent that we keep God as our primary love. Our love for one another will be weak and sick and twisted to the extent that we fail to do so. Oh, it might all have the appearance of godliness all over the place. It might feel good. It might be truly sentimental and just provide all sorts of felt needs for one another here. But to the extent that our hearts are not directed towards the only primary and proper object of our full devotion, adoration, love, allegiance, then we are not genuinely loving anyone or anything. So, let me say one more thing on this point. And I told you, the rest of them are... Actually, the next one's long, too. So, loving God also means that He defines what love is. Okay, this is critical. This is critical. Not Webster, not Google, not Hollywood. Right? God alone defines what love is. God is love. And He doesn't look it up in Webster to figure out what He is. He knows. He knows. Right? God is love. And we only come to know love to the extent that we know God. And here's an incredible thing. If God is love, it is actually a statement that only the Christian can make. It is part of the Christian confession. There is no other God amongst all the other religions that can actually claim that He is love. Why? Because if you have a God who is singular, who does not actually exist for all eternity as three persons, then you have a God who is not capable of loving another. God alone, the Christian God, because of the Trinity, because of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has from all eternity been love. The Father has always perfectly loved the Son, and the Son has always perfectly loved the Father, and the Spirit has always perfectly loved the Father and the Son, and the Father and Son the Spirit. They have existed in perfect communion and love for all eternity. Right? And so that's our definition of love, understanding that the Father works for whatever that means. I don't know, just bear with the language here. But the Father works for the good of the Son. He's always concerned for the regard of the Son without any concern for His own regard. Right? And that is true of every member of the Trinity, other directed, if you will. Perfect love. And that love is essential to the nature of God. This love, this eternal love also, which, okay, it was made manifest in time and space through what we refer to as the gospel. That is, the second person of the Trinity took on our weakness, took on our form, the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was tempted in every way as we are, except without sin. And he obeyed the Father, loved the Father perfectly as we don't. And he loved us till the end perfectly. He obeyed the Father to the point of laying down his life on the cross. And he loved us by laying down his life for us. A perfect manifestation of the love of God. Those who have seen Christ have seen God. Those who have heard the gospel have heard the gospel of God's love. This love defines our love. The scriptures say so. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. And this should be mind-boggling. Be imitators of God as beloved children. That is, children loved by God. Imitate your Father and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How are we to imitate God as his beloved children? Well, to walk in love. How are we to walk in love? We are to be controlled by the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and lay down our lives for one another. How is love defined in the scriptures? How do we come to know what love is? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and so we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. We didn't love him, but he loved us. So also we ought to love one another. We see the love of the Son. We see the love of the Father. And in the gospel of love, we actually have both the context of our love and also the motivation. But we have something more. We have the defining contours and the definition, if you will. Or defining contours and the something else. He'll come to me in a moment, probably. If not, it wasn't important. So let's consider the defining contours for just a moment. Actually, let's not. Let's set that aside and let's focus on the description, if you will, for lack of a better term. And so as we think about imitating that love, it is laying down our lives for one another. Let me press that just a little bit further as we think about the gospel. It wasn't just that Christ laid down his life for us, though he certainly did that. But Paul also makes clear in Romans chapter 5, other people have laid down their lives for other people. It happens. That's not the gospel. Okay? The gospel makes God's love manifest specifically and especially because it is for our benefit without any regard for gain. God gains nothing in the manifestation of his love for us. Jesus, the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, gains nothing in his laying down his life for us. The high priestly prayer, does he not pray? Glorify me with the glory that I had with you in the beginning. Yes, he is glorified for our sake. He didn't descend from glory in his humiliation in order to receive more glory. He couldn't receive more glory. So why did he do it? Why did God the Father send the Son? Why did the Son come and lay down his life? It's love all the way down. And it's love for us, for our gain. He had regard for us without any regard for gain for himself. He gained nothing in the great exchange. We gained everything. We have access now to the God who loves us, the source of eternal love. We know his love, and nothing in all of creation can separate us from that love. And what does he gain in exchange? Nothing. Our love is to imitate that love. And listen, if you pause and meditate on that, you will recognize how far short our love regularly falls. Listen, we, even here, tend to at least be tempted. Let me just insert right here. Preaching last week, got done, and someone said, "You were talking to me. I know it. You looked at me." Listen, I'm looking at all you guys all the time, okay? So, like, that's the Holy Spirit. But, like, we still tend to love those who love us back. Or those who, in some way, will benefit us with some accolade, maybe some form of acceptance, something. If you really want to know how close you are approaching genuine love, that is the love of God, how do you respond when your love is actually returned with enmity, like His love for us was? Do you continue in the self-giving approach that is demonstrated in the gospel to the point of laying down your life for another? Because that's genuine love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The point is that we love God because He first loved us, and we love Him supremely because He alone is worthy of our supreme love. And as we look to Him and as we meditate on the mercies of God, if you will, the love that He has for us, it does begin to control our hearts and compel us to love one another genuinely, without some ulterior motive for something that you might give me, some way I might benefit. So you have both the description, if you will, that laying down your life for one another without any regard for what you might gain. By the way, again, return again and again to the context of love. We can only do that because we have been freed to do so because we have the source of that which we need most. And that is God's love for us. God loves us. We have communion with the Godhead. And so that we can actually lay down our lives without expecting or even needing at the end of the day the love of another. What is your love? I listen, you guys love me well. You really do. I mean that. I am in awe of how patient you are with me, how often you bear with my long-windedness, among many other faults possibly. But you sincerely love me. I believe that. And yet, even if you didn't, I would lack nothing. Even if I fail to love you, beloved child of God, you lack nothing. And that does not determine our love for one another. Why? Because our love is defined by the gospel. It's modeling the gospel. All right. I got to press on. Priority. So our love is or God is the primary object of genuine love. And here I want to say something that will probably strike some of you as odd. Okay. As the context of genuine love, that the locus of genuine love, all right, is God's people. Okay? We are to love one another. And then also all people. But one another first. As a priority, we are to love the people of God. The love your neighbor is not a call to love every human being in the specific way that Paul is calling us. Here, let me say it this way. That the genuine love, to the extent that the context and motivation is the gospel, and the gospel is the descriptor, if you will, of what that is to look like, it also redefines the locus of that love. That is, the gospel itself actually redefines where we are to emphasize or focus or direct this genuine love. And it isn't just broadly, just sow it about wherever you want. I know someone's going to misinterpret what I'm saying here and say, Pastor Jeff said we just have to love Christians and we can hate everyone else. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying, if you love all people and you fail to love Christ, people, you haven't loved anyone. You can't say that you love God whom you have not seen and not love your brother. You realize that that term brother is applied very specifically in the epistle of John, that's his first epistle, not to those who had went out from them, who never belonged to them, but to the believer who remained with them. I've always thought it was interesting, or I did for a long time anyway, that Paul actually constantly talks about the second of the greatest commandments as the fulfillment of the law. I always just kind of thought, you know what? That's because Paul just assumes the first. You know, I mean, like, of course, everyone understands that the first commandment is the greatest commandment. So he just goes straight to the second. And I don't think that's it. I think Paul constantly points to that as the fulfillment of the law, because he's actually pointing to the, bear with me here, the harder of the two. I mentioned earlier that Jesus and Paul who are quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. This is constantly in the New Testament applied to the New Covenant people of God. Intentionally. The context matters. It's not simply a call to love broadly. It is a call to love specifically the local church. In the context of real relationships, real people, where it's the hardest. I don't have time, but I really want to take up the Good Samaritan. I'm just going to put a pin in it and we'll... Yeah. The point is that genuine love has as its primary object God, and as its primary love, God's people, or the priority, maybe, of love. There's the temptation is to actually invert it just slightly, twist it just a little bit. I love God. Think about it this way. Why would I say, and I get that we can have a debate about this afterwards, and I'm not actually pressing for it's easier to love God, okay? But why might one understand that it's, to some extent on the intellectual level, it's actually easier to love God than it is to love one another? Because, yeah. God loves me perfectly. He never wrongs me. Although it's interesting how mad often I actually get slightly mad at him when things don't work out the way that I want them to. But the reality is, I know that I'm bordering on blasphemy there. But listen, my brothers and sisters, like, we wrong one another all the time. And you're the ones that God has called me to love. And I'm the one that God has called you to love. And it's precisely that gospel love that is at work in the midst of a body when it is that we are wronging one another, hurting one another, have fallen short of one another's expectations. That's genuine love. Why? Because it costs me something. Listen, my heart's heavy this morning. Easy to claim to love the God you don't see and then despise the brother or sister you do. It's our constant temptation. It's the reason we need to hear this over and over again. Let your love be genuine. Let your love be genuine. That genuine love that actually seeks the good of another without any regard for what I might gain from it. Even, and maybe even especially when that love is not returned. I'm going to cover the last three quickly. Partial, perpetual, and pure. Partial, perpetual, and pure. this first one probably doesn't even need saying, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. Our love, even our genuine love, is always partial. That is, it's never perfect. It's always in process, even. Paul says, let your love be genuine precisely because your love is not perfectly genuine. Right? It's always lacking. Next week, I'll need to ask you, and I pray that you will say, well, I sought the Lord and asked for help that I might more genuinely love my brothers and sisters. And I believe He's answering that prayer. We can love one another partially and imperfectly, just a reminder, precisely because our God has loved us perfectly in Christ Jesus. We don't need to provide that perfect love for one another. We just need to remind one another, you are loved perfectly, perpetually, by your Father. And it's enough. Our love, I would argue, is perpetual, though, as well. Maybe not perfectly perpetual, but it is perpetual. It is a reflection of God's unending love for us. Because God's love is the context and motivation. Genuine love does not quit, therefore. Genuine love does not quit. It doesn't say, I'm done. It doesn't throw in the towel. Listen, please, this is critical, especially today. It's critical for us to understand that love doesn't end. Genuine love continues. Sometimes genuine love actually looks like church discipline. Sometimes that's the manifestation of genuine love for someone who's acting in a way that is not in keeping with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's actually demonstrating something that's contrary to His word. That's genuine love, because it's perpetual love. It's what love requires in that moment. It's not the ending of love. Well, we've loved you up until now, and now we are done. No, this is what love now looks like in this phase. As we continue to love you and pray that the Lord grants reconciliation, first with Him and then with brothers and sisters. Lastly, it's pure. I feel like I had to say this because I said that it's partial. I do want to encourage us that our love is genuine. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you have God's love poured out in your heart and the law of love written on your heart. And the reality is that your love is sincere. It is genuine. It can be more genuine. It needs to be more genuine. We need to continue to grow in it. But it is real love. It is true love. It is not a bluff. It's the real McCoy. And listen, praise be to God for every single member of HCC. I know that I have all sorts of flaws and surrounded by people with all sorts of flaws. And I often preach in such a way that is pointed and direct. Just trying to be kind to myself. But the reality is that, like, even just over the course of the last few days, I have been reminded how genuine the love is here among God's people. The number of people whose hearts have been heavy because of the email I sent out. The amount of people who have reached out with encouragement. The amount of the members who are demonstrating the reality that our life together matter. That this is a family. Like, that we are God's family and that we do love one another with a sincere, genuine love. Don't take that lightly. Well, we didn't do that. You can't manufacture that. God has done that. Praise be to God for that. Thank Him for that. And ask for more of the same. Pray that our love would actually abound more and more for the people of God and for all people. So, we are not to bluff. We are to let love be genuine, true love. Let's pray. Gracious Father, would I do thank you for your kindness towards us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you that though we fall short in all sorts of ways and wrong each other in all sorts of ways, Father, you continue to make your love manifest here among us by the work of your Spirit, pouring out your love in our hearts, helping us to bear with one another, demonstrate compassion towards one another, patiently forgive one another. Father, I thank you for the ways in which you have demonstrated that even over this past week. And we trust that you will continue to do this work here among us. Forgive us for the ways in which our love is not genuine. And Father, help us, Lord, as we look to you, as we remember what you have done to make your love known to us, not sparing your own Son. Father, would we be so overwhelmed by the gospel of your love that we would indeed imitate you, our Father, as we walk after your Son, our Savior, who laid down his life for us. Lord, as we lay down our lives for one another, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.